Thank you, brother. 1 John chapter 2 this morning. Pastor Robert only made one mistake this morning. That's commendable. I made about 10 already. But he said our Sunday summer fellowships would be on Wednesday night. They'll be on Sunday nights. So just to remind you of that, he didn't really realize he said that. But I'll be like my wife and correct him, okay? 1 John chapter 2 this morning. There are two verses left that I want to consider as we end the study of chapter 1 and take up the 29 verses of chapter 2. We will have, as my reckoning, as I work through this and prepare the messages ahead, about 12 messages from chapter 2. But this morning we end chapter 1, and the title of the message today is How the Cross Affected God. John, 1 John, gives us one of the several purposes of this epistle in verse 1, where John says, so that you may not sin. Chapter 2, verse 1, one of the several purposes of this epistle is so that you may not sin, which, by the way, is a self-apparent truth. If you've been with us for the previous study of 1 John 2, or 1, and verses 1 through 9, or 1 through 10, you'll find out that the first test of fellowship for every true believer that John sets forth is how we deal with sin. Those people who are in fellowship, that is, they're in the family of God, those people who are walking in the light are people, men and women, boys and girls, who deal with their sin. And that's the first test of fellowship. Now, coming this morning to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we're rounding that thought and that pericope out, and we're looking at two very powerful verses. And again, one of the several purposes of this epistle is so that you may not sin. Now, question comes up, why would you need to instruct the church on that? Well, because a few weeks ago, there were false teachers we saw called Gnostics who had depreciated the virtue of holiness. The Gnostics were permeating the church, crawling into the church with false doctrine, depreciating the virtue of holiness, personal holiness, and bringing in instruction to the church that said, it really doesn't matter what you do in the body. You can sin in the body because the body is worthless. The body is not something that God is interested in. All that matters is the spirit. So the Apostle John picks up his inspired pen, and he must write and refute that false doctrine those who contradict. So he reinforces in these first two verses of chapter 2 to the church that it is imperative that you not sin. And again, the reason is that because we're in fellowship. We walk in the light. Our outlook, our orientation to life is not sinning. Of course, then John goes on and writes here in chapter 2, verse 1, but if any man sin, you say, well, Pastor, that's me. I'm a child of the light, but I sin. Well, John goes on to say in verse 2, if anyone sins, more correctly in the Greek, when anyone sins, knowing the inevitability of the Christian, though he have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, we still continue to sin. If any man sins, he goes on in verse 1c and says, we have an advocate with the Father. So here we are, children of light, walking in the light as he is in the light, dealing with our sin. But what happens when we do sin? Well, John immediately points us to the fact that we have an advocate with the Father. Now, you might write this down somewhere. I've taught you this before. An advocate is a defense lawyer. An advocate here in the Greek is a defense attorney. It is one who would appear in a court of law providing defense against the prosecuting attorney who's trying to prosecute this person for the crime. And of course, if you know your Bible, this harkens us to Revelation 12:11, where the Bible says the accuser of the brethren, who is Satan, accuses God's people day and night. He brings God's elect before the throne, and he points out our foibles and our faults and our failures and our sins. And that accuser of the brethren does that continuously, faithfully, perfunctorily, before the throne of God, pointing out my sins, your sins, and saying things like to God, he couldn't be your child. Why would he do that? Why would he say that? Why would he think that? Now, John writes to assure the believers here that as this accusation is taking place before the throne of God day and night, all of your sins being blamed before the throne of God by Satan himself, who's, by the way, the name Satan means adversary. All while that's going on, something else is happening in heaven. We have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, verse 1 says, and he continues to make intercession for you. Isn't that wonderful? Satan the accuser is bombarding the throne of grace somehow. We don't know all the intricacies of how Satan has access before the throne of God, but he does. And he brings the elect's sins, and he bombards God's throne in heaven and says, this one sinned, that one sinned. But while that's going on, Jesus is making advocacy for us. That is a thrilling thing. That's a wonderful thing. And notice he's called here Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And there's only one righteous one, amen? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an illustration from the life of Peter, remember? Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter was trying to tell the Lord that he loved him, but he wasn't using the word agape, he was using the word phileo, and he was saying something like, Lord, I really love you. And Jesus said, well, feed my sheep. And then Jesus said something to him earlier where Peter is brought under conviction, and Jesus, encouraging Peter, says, Peter, you're going to rise, you're going to fall, you're going to fall, you're going to rise again, and this will be the conversion of many people. But Peter, I'm praying for you that your faith not completely, ultimately fail. And I think that's what this text is saying. You and I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He continues to make intercession for us. All those accusations are being built up, brought before the Father in heaven. And whilst that is happening, Jesus Christ, who is perfect righteousness, who's pleading his blood, prays for us and wards off Satan as he continually tries to attack us. So the point of these verses early on is you and I need not fear and worry as though we could lose our salvation and fall from grace or be lost by these accusations. We have an advocate right this moment in heaven who has never lost a case, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And then John goes on in verse 2 and says, and he himself is the what? Let me hear you say that word. Propitiation. That's one of the hardest New Testament English words to say. It's the Greek word helasmos. It's a little easier in Greek, helasmos. And he himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes on to say in this verse, he himself, meaning there is no one else in heaven making intercession to God the Father, but he himself, the Lord Jesus. And he continues to do that 24 hours a day. From the moment you're saved until you go home to glory, Christ is making intercession for you. And as he does, notice again as the verse goes on, he makes intercession for you because he is the propitiation for our sins. Now think about this. Wherever there are believers in the world this morning, Jesus is interceding for them. Jesus is not interceding for unbelievers in that way. He's only interceding for those who put their faith and trust in him. So wherever God's people are on this earth, from the most poorest hovel in India to the top of the White House, Jesus Christ is praying for his people. He's making intercession because his blood that we've sung a lot about this morning is the propitiation for our sins. Now, so let's stop there for a moment. Propitiation is one of those 50-cent pronounced doctrinal words that's so important. It's one of the most important words in the entire New Testament. It is theologically rich. It is doctrinally deep in what it represents. And basically, what propitiation represents is the effects of the cross on God the Father. The effects of the cross on God the Father. That's why I've entitled this message, How the Cross Affected God the Father. Now, when we think about the cross, and we were singing about it this morning, we primarily think of how the cross affects us. We were singing a lot of worship songs and a lot of testimony songs about what the cross has done for us, and it has done a marvelous thing for us. For instance, the cross work of Christ has redeemed us, which means that his death has bought us from the slave market of sin. The cross work of Christ has forgiven us, meaning that his blood on the cross has sent our sins away. It justified us, meaning that God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to our account. It's reconciled us, meaning that Christ's death and Christ's blood has reconciled. It's related us. It's united us to God the Father. It's adopted us, meaning that Christ receives us into his family as full-grown, mature adult sons. But the word propitiation is different from all those because those preceding works have to do with what the cross means to me. But the verses that we're looking at this morning, the word propitiation stands out as unique because it doesn't deal with us. It deals with God the Father. It's the effect of the cross upon our Father in heaven. And this morning, we're going to come in a few minutes around the Lord's Supper table. And I would pray that it would bring much glory to God for us to consider what the cross means to God the Father in heaven. Now, this word propitiation, write this down somewhere, means a satisfaction. It means an appeasement. It means a placation. It means mollification. The word means that God the Father is satisfied with the death of Christ for our sins. God the Father is fully satisfied. God the Father is completely satisfied. He is appeased. He is placated. He is mollified. He is satisfied completely and totally, 100%, with what Jesus, his Son, has done on the cross in heaven. Now, all that on the cross on the earth, all that said, I want to, because of the shortness of our time this morning, have us consider propitiation under three headings. Number one, I want you to see the need for propitiation. Number two, I want you to see the nature of propitiation. And thirdly, I want you to see the net effect of propitiation. Unless we understand the need, we will not treasure the doctrine of propitiation as we should. So let's look at the need for propitiation. It is not explicitly stated in the text, but it is implicitly understood from the rest of the Bible. And I've given you portions of the definition of the need. First of all, the need is the holy anger and fierce wrath of God toward every sinner and toward all sin. That's the need for propitiation. It is the fierce anger, it is the holy anger and fierce wrath of God toward every sinner and all sin. Now that's a mouthful, and I could say a lot more about the doctrine of propitiation, but suffice it to say, the need is the holy anger and the fierce wrath of God toward every sinner and all sin. Now, it's one thing for me to say that, it's another thing for me to prove that. So let's limber our Bibles up a bit and turn to a number of references that will appear on the PowerPoint or on your notes. I want you to see the verses in the Bible that state the need for propitiation. Psalm 5 is the first place I want you to go. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. Powerful verses. Psalm 5, 5 says, the boastful means the proud, shall not stand in your sight, meaning shall not stand with acceptance. Boastful, proud sinners will not stand with God's approval. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, you hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsely. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, many times we hear the saying, God hates our sin, but he loves the sinner. And that is true, but it is not far enough to go. Because if you'll fasten your eyes on verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 5, it says that God does hate the sinner. And it brings up an important theological conundrum or a tightrope to walk, and that is, God is a holy God, God's a righteous God, but he's also a loving God. And God, in his infinite character attributes, can love something and hate it at the same time. Because his love is a perfect love, and his hatred is a perfect hatred, and his hatred against sin and sinners is rooted in his justice, his righteousness, and his holiness. So I don't want you to get stumbled by this, unless there be any mistake. Look at verse 5. It's not simply the acts of sin. That does not go far enough, for the sinner and his sin cannot be separated. If you think of the terrible despot, the terrible tyrant, Adolf Hitler, you can't separate himself from his sins. God did love Hitler and would have saved him had he come to Christ, but you can't separate Hitler's sins from Hitler as a person. And the Bible says here, God does actively, perfectly hate the sinner with a holy hatred. Look at verse 6 again. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors, look at that word, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. That's a very strong word there, abhors. It is a Hebrew word that is very rich and filled with intense emotion on God's part. It speaks more than just that he rejects the wicked, but that there is a vengeance and a wrath that God has in his holiness toward every sinner outside the kingdom of heaven. So it's getting a little bit in the deep end of the pool now, isn't it? If that weren't enough, look at another proof, Psalm 7, verse 1. Psalm 7, verse 1 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked, how often? Every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. The word indignation means the fury of his righteous anger toward the sinner's sin. Notice the response of God. In verse 12, if he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Spurgeon used to say, and all his arrows hit the intended target. God does love us, and God demonstrates his love in and for us on the cross. That is a true statement, but it's not a complete statement because there are other verses that if you put them together present the balance. God loves us, but God hates us, as only God can do. God loves the sinner, but God doesn't love the sinner's sin, and God doesn't love the sinner in the way he loves the saint. Look at Psalm 11. Psalm 11 is another proof text, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous. The Lord tests the righteous, but, contrasting verse, the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul what? Hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. I say to this point in our study of this need for propitiation that we must, as Christian people, have a biblical theology that takes in the whole counsel of God, that takes in the balanced approach to all the attributes of God, that not one attribute is skewed out of proportion to the other attributes. And I believe all attributes of God, his character, his nature, are driven by the holiness of God, so that his love is a holy love and his wrath is a holy wrath. This is the need for propitiation. And how we need for this wrath and hatred of sin to be our hatred, our wrath against our own personal sin. It's not enough to say that I'm pardoned and justified. There must be something in our conversion that addresses God. God must be placated. God must be appeased. There must be the appeasement of the wrath of God toward me as a sinner if we're to understand what the cross did through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 45, continuing our proof for the need for propitiation. Psalm 45, verse 7 says, "You love righteousness." And we would all say amen to that. God loves righteousness, but he goes on to say, and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. I think this is a psalm about the Messiah. And of course, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is the one above all human beings in his incarnation who loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God had anointed him with the oil of gladness more than his companions. So God hates sin. But we're building this case. The need for propitiation is God hates the sinner that refuses to come to Christ. Turn in the New Testament to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16 and following. Here we see the active, passionate, engaged love of God being demonstrated towards sinners. We love these verses, don't we? For God so loved the world, 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. All is good till you come to 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is what? Condemned already, condemned by God Almighty already because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. If that weren't sufficient, go down to 3:36. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believed in him should not perish. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who doesn't believe is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the Son of God. Verse 36, and he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Not a good message for sinners. And remember, what is pushing the wrath of God from heaven upon the sinner is the holiness of Almighty God. Yes, it's true what the tract says. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true, but it's not fully explanatory. God also has his wrath resting upon you as a sinner. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but his holiness drives things, and his holiness, when it comes to sin, cannot look upon sin. So God's wrath rests upon you as a sinner. That's what Paul writes in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hold the truth down in righteousness. By the way, this is how the gospel was preached in generations past. And I read a lot of the old time divines. I love to read the Puritans. I love to read the Reformers. And this is how the preachers preached the gospel in the churches 200 years ago. But no more, it's just half of a gospel. Smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But you can't understand that until you understand the need for propitiation. Listen to Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the deception of empty words, half of a gospel, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That which he's about to tell them and tell us, he wants us not to be deceived. You say, Pastor, how can I be deceived? By only preaching half of a gospel. And Paul said there will be slick talkers who will come and try to deceive you into bad theology. And don't let them do that. Don't let them do that, because the wrath of God is abiding upon sinners. And we would be deceived by the world and false prophets if we changed our message to accommodate to people and make them feel good. And all you need to do is feel good and understand that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and not understand that you're a sinner and you are literally loathsome in God's sight in your sin. So we have to be spiritual enough, we have to be mature enough, we have to be bold enough to tell and preach the whole counsel of God. We have to, from our pulpit, we have to in our personal witnessing, we have to in our small groups, to talk about God's righteous indignation and God's abhorrence of the sinner and his sin. Now, one man that did that and literally rocked the country was a man whose picture I have in my office. Behind my desk, I have two pencil portraits, one of Charles Spurgeon, my favorite preacher, and then the other below him is Jonathan Edwards. Edwards preached this sermon in Enfield, Massachusetts, now Connecticut. He preached it in 1743, and it is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it literally became the one thing that lit the revival fires in the First Great Awakening in America. And America became a great country for the next 200 years because of Edwards' leadership and his great preaching. And listen to an excerpt from Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much in the same way as one who holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in yours. You have offended his infinite. You have offended him infinitely more than a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell that last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep, and there's no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you aroused this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason given but his mercy. Yea, no other reason can be given that you did not this very moment drop into hell. Then he goes on at the end of the sermon, and listen to the poignant pleading of this great preacher. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of the wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much as against you as against any of the damned souls in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold on to save yourself, nothing to keep you from the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you for one moment. Wow. End of quote. That's the kind of preaching that built America. This is the need for propitiation, that the righteous anger of God does burn day and night with holy wrath, not only on our sin, but upon all the sinners. In a more modern quotation, Dr. R.C. Sproul, who just last December went to be with the Lord, said this many years ago when he was very young. He said, when we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of his holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and our hopelessness. End of quote. Number two, I want you to see this morning the nature of propitiation. We've seen the need. Now let's look at the nature of propitiation, because this is very important. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and following. The nature of propitiation is very clearly laid out for us in Romans 3, 21 through 26. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, that's the case that Paul's been arguing in Romans chapter 3. We've been studying this on Wednesday nights in our study of Romans. Paul has been arguing that the righteousness that God gives a believing sinner is apart from, separate from, the works of the law. being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. It's something that was preached in the Old Testament. Even verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Mr. Luther called this righteousness, he was the first one to coin this phrase, an alien righteousness. And what he meant by alien righteousness is not that it comes from aliens in outer space. Luther meant that it comes outside of man. Nancy Pelosi said yesterday, as she was thinking about the DACA people and these people that are with MS-13 that Trump called animals, and she says, doesn't he realize that all human beings have a spark of divinity? Heresy. Blasphemy. From the pit of hell, from Nancy Pelosi's lips. People don't have a spark of divinity. People are undone. They're lost. They're fully depraved. They're completely unable. And they need an alien righteousness that comes from the outside and imputed to them because they can't work righteousness up. Now, I know that goes against the flood tide of all religion in Waukesha County. I know there's a few preachers like myself in this county who loudly preach the righteousness of God, but I just want to remind you, Paul goes on to say, for all have sinned. This is why we have to have this alien righteousness. For all have sinned and come short, fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a what? Propitiation, there's our word, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This builds to the apex. It talks about how we need an alien righteousness to be applied to our account that comes not from ourselves. And then Paul says, it all comes because God has set forth his son to be a propitiation. And what Paul is saying and what John is saying and what other passages are saying is, when Jesus went to the cross, he was lifted up to die. He died in our place, and he died as our substitute. And in that moment, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, all my sins and your sins were transferred to him. All my sins and your sins, hear that, were transferred to him. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the what? Righteousness of God, an alien righteousness through faith in his name. At the moment that Christ went to the cross, all our sins were transferred to the Lord. Peter said in 2 Peter 2:24 that God has, let me get the verse, I didn't write it down. 2 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Peter adds to that. And as Jesus became sin for us on the cross, hear me, God the Father chose to execute all of the wrath, all of the anger, all of the fury that's abiding on you and me because of our sinfulness. When our sins were transferred to Christ, those last 3 hours of the cross, God chose to execute all of his wrath, all of his anger, all of his fury, abiding on you and me because of our sinfulness, and transfer it to the body and the soul of his dear son. So God the Father, as it were, followed his son to the cross. The first 3 hours were his physical sufferings. But then God turned out all the lights of the universe, and it was Stygian darkness. And God followed his son to the cross, and the last 3 hours, he visited upon his only begotten son my sin and your sin. Jesus became the altar for the sin offering. And as Jesus became sin for us, all the wrath, all the holy hatred, all the fury of God fell upon him. He absorbed the pummeling fists of God the Father's wrath. The physical suffering, I tell you, the physical suffering was nothing compared to the spiritual suffering so suffered so greatly under the vengeance of God. Do you remember in the Old Testament, you will remember this in Isaiah chapter 6, as the great king of Israel, Uzziah, died, and his cousin was the greatest prophet in Israel, Isaiah. It was a time of national lamentation and mourning, and Isaiah went into the temple, and you remember what happened? He had a vision of the glory of God. And he saw all the seraphim, the highest rank of angels, above the throne of God. And what were they saying? They were crying an antiphonal song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. They didn't say holy once. They didn't say holy twice. They said holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. What an amazing scene that was. And Isaiah goes on to say, and he said about me, the whole earth is full of his glory, but man is full of unclean lips. And he was talking about the best man in the world that day, other than Christ, and that is Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah said, I came away from that worship experience, and he said, I have a man of unclean lips, and I'm undone. When he used the word undone in Hebrew, he meant, I am flying apart at the seams. Why, Isaiah? Because I've seen the holiness of God. There's the need for propitiation. And then there is this passage that we're talking about here, the nature of propitiation. You say, how much wrath was poured out upon Jesus the day that he died on the cross? Well, if you were to die this moment, as Jonathan Edwards said, and you were like a spider released from the hand of God into the flames of hell, hear me, it would be forever. People who die and go to hell, and they're doing it while I'm speaking, preaching this morning, they are never released from hell. It is an eternal suffering, and throughout all the ages to come, the relentless pounding, the unleashing of divine fury upon the damned and tormented souls in hell is forever and ever. Can you imagine that? Eons without eons. Infinitely no end of suffering. And here's the point. You gather up all that wrath, you gather up all that infinite fury against the sinner, and God the Father released it from 12 noon to 3 p.m., when he snuffed out the sun on the earth and it became pitch dark, and Jesus baptized his soul on the cross for 3 hours and let the wrath of God pummel him. Not simply an eternity of wrath for me, but an eternity of wrath for all whom he died. And in the absorbing of that wrath, the absorbing of the pummels of God's wrath, his fury, his anger, his holiness, his righteousness, is now satisfied. It is placated. It is appeased. And God reaches out to us in peace because of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Paul said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no what? Condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No wonder there's no condemnation, because all the condemnation fell on Jesus. And now I come to him, and I've been released from my working to appease him, because he's been appeased by the work of the cross. Look at Romans 5:9. We're still looking at the nature of propitiation. Romans 5:9. This plunges us into the heart of God this morning. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? Wrath through him. R.C. Sproul has written a wonderful little book entitled Saved from What? And R.C. Sproul says, we are saved by God from God. God saved us from himself. He has saved us from his own fury. He saved us from his own righteous anger, because his wrath has been placated. It's been poured out upon his Son. 1 John 4:10. This is the love of God, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is God's love. He sent his Son to do this. Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things we are made like he is made to be like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, and hear me, to make intercession, to make propitiation rather, for the sins of the people. So write this down somewhere in your Bible, preferably, or in your notes. That one word, that one term, propitiation, tells us what happened in the death of Christ toward us. The death of Christ reconciled us to God. The death of Christ redeemed me to God, or by God. The death of Christ adopted me into God's family. The death of Christ justified me. But I tell you here this morning on the authority of God's word that God's righteous anger has been totally appeased through the blood of Christ. And I can tell you who are not saved outside of Christ that the rising river of wrath is in your life. That you this morning without Christ are without God and without Christ in the world, and you have no idea how angry God is toward you. He is holding back the flood tide of his wrath for one reason, and that is his mercy and his love. But one day, and perish the thought, this day could be that day, the dam will be removed and broken. Thirdly, Write this down, heading number 3, the net effect of propitiation. The net effect. We understand that it's affected God. We've gone to great lengths to see that this morning. But there's a secondary effect for us, and it's very simple, and then we're finished. 4 things. Number 1, propitiation gives me peace with God. This doctrine of propitiation gives me peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's one thing for me to have peace with God. It's a far greater thing for God to have peace with me. And thank God, because of the cross of Calvary, the long war is over because of propitiation. So we have peace with God. We have even more. We have acceptance before God. We are literally accepted in the Beloved One, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. We are given a place of welcome and acceptance and standing equally as much as the Holy Trinity. If it were not for propitiation, we would want to flee God. We would try to put God out of our mind. We would not have access to God. But praise God, we have access to God. We can now enter into His very holy presence and have confidence. Number 3, we have boldness before God. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. We this morning have confident access. We have freedom of speech. We have boldness to come into the very Holy of Holies. The last time you had a little prayer meeting with yourself and you prayed to God and you spent some time alone with God, did you sense that you were coming into the presence of holiness? I hope you aren't flippant in your prayer life. I hope you don't rush into your prayer room and rush back out. I hope you spend some time and get the realization of these scripture verses that we have peace with God, we have acceptance with God, we have access to God, we have boldness. We have such access that we can come anytime, day or night. And we can come with freedom of utterance and freedom of speech, and we can bring everything that's bugging us. We can bring all our trials and our sufferings and our problems and people that we're having difficulty with. We can bring them all to the throne of grace, and we can lay them there and ask God to take control and work out His glory in our lives. I hope you do that. Confident access to come before the throne and seek His help. Confidence to bring our petitions. Confidence to seek His counsel. Confidence to ask for grace. And what did Paul say about grace? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. There's an unlimited supply and store of His grace for your life and my life if we will just make avail of it to our lives. As we do all these things, we do them knowing that we're no longer coming before a God who's angry, but we're coming before a Heavenly Father who has a smile on His face. And He greatly loves us and delights to receive us, and He longs to bless us. And all I can think about this morning as we wrap this up is that poignant picture in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son, having been gone for a number of years, wasted all his father's substance on riotous living, ends up in a pigsty, and finally says, I will arise and go to my father. And he arises and he goes to his father. And he makes the turn in the road and goes down the lane, and he sees an old white-haired man on the porch, and the old man realizes it's his son. It's his prodigal son, and he runs off the porch and he runs to his son, and he doesn't sternly reprimand him and browbeat him. He hugs him, he kisses him, he loves him, and he says, come, let's throw a party. My son that was lost is now found again. He's home. That is every one of us. We come before a Heavenly Father who has a smile of approval on His face. He loves every one of you who are His elect children. And I just want to encourage you this morning as we go around the Lord's table that you understand what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago, that the blood of Christ made appeasement, placated the holy wrath of God. This morning as we come to the Lord's table, it's not a trite thing for us to do. It's intended to remind ourselves of the death of Christ. If all we consider is the positive side of the gospel, how shallow will our preaching and teaching and living be? How superficial will our devotion be? But for us, we know the rest of the story. We know, those of us who are saved this morning, that we once stood as the objects of His wrath. We've had those arrows turned away. We've had the bow now turned aside. And the fire is quenched not upon us, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, let us offer great praise and great thanksgiving to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Father God in heaven, we thank you for the work that you accomplished, the triune Godhead, to bring us as vile sinners, loathsome sinners, to a place of perfection in your sight, a place of divine righteousness established to our lives. We give you all the praise, honor, and glory. We know that not one iota of this is ourselves. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to your mercy you've saved us. So we're a merciful people. We're a loving people. We turn around and give to one another and to the world what you have done for us in the cross. And God, we come before you this morning remembering these things. We take these humble elements, broken bread and fruit of the vine. And Lord Jesus, we want to remember your sufferings. We want to remember the body that was beaten and broken. And we want to remember the shed blood that was the satisfaction for our sins. We want to remember it in light of what we've learned this morning. So Holy Spirit, come and remind us of these things as we receive the elements, and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.